Hello, everyone. We are continuing with Thomas Manton, an exposition with notes upon the Epistle of James. And last time we did verse 22, "Seest thou how his faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect?" In 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." And that's where we left off last time. And Lord willing, we're going to continue here with verse 24. And I'll go ahead and start that now. Verse 24, "You see then how by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." Now he goes through the words of the verse. "You see then," it is either a consectary out of the whole discourse or out of the particular example of Abraham. He alludes to Paul's manner of reasoning, Romans 3:28. "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." And probably this discourse is intended to correct the abuse of that doctrine. The next words, "how by works," that is, by the parts and offices of the holy life. "A man is justified," that is, acquitted from hypocrisy, for he is said to be justified in the phrase of our apostle, "whose faith appears to be good and right, and who is found just and righteous," as Christ is said to be manifested in the flesh, but justified in the spirit, 1 Timothy 3:16, that is, approved to be God. The next words, "and not by faith only," not a bare naked profession or a dead vain faith, such as consists in a mere assent or empty speculation, which is so far from justifying that it is not properly faith. The main work in the discussion of this verse is to reconcile James with Paul. The conclusions seem directly opposite. See Romans 3:28 and Galatians 2:16. Paul also brings the instance of Abraham against justification by works. Much ado there has been to reconcile this seeming difference. Some upon this ground deny the authority of the epistle. So Luther and many of the Lutherans at first. Camerarius speaks boldly and rashly, as if heat of contention had obtruded the apostle upon the contrary extreme and error, but this is to cut the knot, not to untie it. The apostles, acted by the same Spirit, Holy Spirit, of truth, could not deliver contrary assertions. And though men usually, out of the extreme hatred of one error, embrace another, yet it cannot be imagined, without blasphemy, of those who were guided by an infallible assistance. They show more reverence to the Scripture, who seek to reconcile both places, than to deny the authority of one. Many ways are propounded. I shall briefly examine them, with that with good advice and evidence, we may pitch upon the best. Number one, the papists say that Paul speaks of the first justification by which a man, if unjust, is made just, and that by works he understands works done without faith and grace by the sole power and force of free will. But James speaks of the second justification, whereby of just he is made more just, and by works he understands such as are performed in faith and by the help of divine grace. So that's, I guess, what the papists say. To this I answer, number one, that it confounds justification with sanctification. Number two, that the distinction is false and has no ground in Scripture. We can merit nothing after we are in a good estate and are saved by grace all our lives. Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for the just shall live by faith. If the righteousness whereby a sinner is justified be wholly or fully absolved by faith, there is no place for works at all. But the apostle says, throughout the whole life it is revealed from faith to faith. Besides, the Apostle Paul excludes all works, even those done by grace. It is true this error is less than that of the Pelagians, who said that by natural abilities the law might be kept to justification. However, it is not enough to ascribe justificatory works to the grace of God. So did the Pharisee, Luke 18:11-12, God, I thank thee, not myself. Yet he went away, he went not away justified. It is ill to associate nature with grace and to make man a coadjutor in that in which God will have the sole glory or glory alone. Number three, it is little less than blasphemy to say we are more just by our own works than by the merits of Christ received by faith. For to that justification whereby a man is made more just, they admit works. Number four, the phrase of being more suited or more just suits not with the scope of the apostle and does not show how our righteousness is increased, but who has an interest in it. Neither will the adversaries grant that those against whom the apostle disputes had a first and real righteousness. And besides, it is contradicted by the example of Rahab, who, according to their explication, cannot be said to be justified in their second way of justification, and yet, in our apostles' sense, she is justified by works, and therefore the popish gloss, or their commentary on it, will not remove the seeming contrariety between the apostles. Right, that was the first. That was the first explanation that's given to this by the papists. Number two, the Arminians and Socinians go another way to work, and that they may deceive with the fairer pretense, seem to ascribe all to grace, and to condemn the merit of all sorts of works, because poor, weak, and imperfect, but they make new obedience the instrument of justification. And say that the free grace of God is only seen in the acceptation of our imperfect obedience. So does Socinius and others. And the way of reconciliation which they propose between the apostles is this, that Paul, when he denies justification by works, understands by works perfect obedience, such as the law required, and James only new obedience, which is the condition without which we are not justified. So Socinius, in his second synopsis of justification, I guess, and herein he is generally followed by the men of his own school. But to this I reply, number one, that the Apostle Paul does not only exclude that exact obedience of the law, but the sincere obedience of the gospel, all kind of works from the business of justification, as appears by the frequent disjunction or opposition of faith and works throughout the scriptures. Take these for a taste. Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Romans 11:6. If by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more of grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. The two ways of grace and works are incompatible. A mixed and patched way of works and grace together will never be accepted of God. The new cloth sewn on upon the old confidence makes the rent or tear the worser. It was the error of those against whom Paul deals in his epistles to rest half upon Christ and half upon works, and therefore is he so zealous everywhere in this dispute. Galatians 5:4, Christ is become of none effect unto you, whosoever are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For they did go about to mix both the covenants, and so wholly or fully destroyed their own interest in that grace. Number two, it is a matter of dangerous consequence to set up works, under what pretense soever, as the matter or condition of our justification before God. It robs God of his glory and weakens the comfort of the creature. God's glory suffers because as far as we ascribe to ourselves, so much do we take off from God. Now, when we make our own obedience the matter or condition of our righteousness, we glory in ourselves. Contrary to that, Romans 4, 2 and 3, and detract from free grace, by which alone we are justified, Romans 3, 24, and the creature suffers loss of comfort when his righteousness before God is built upon so frail a foundation as his own obedience. The examples of the children of God who were always at a loss in themselves show how dangerous it is to stand upon our own bottom or foundation. Take a few places. Job 9, 2 and 3, how shall a man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. So verse 20, if I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. And so verses 30 and 31, if I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet thou shalt plunge me in a ditch, my own clothes shall abhor me. So also David shows that he was never able to enter upon this plea to justify himself by his own obedience. Psalm 143 verse 3 and Psalm 130 verse 3. And in the New Testament, abundantly do the saints disown their own obedience and righteousness as not daring to trust in it, yea, their new obedience upon gospel terms, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4, I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. He did what he was able, with conscience to himself of no crime and unfaithfulness in his ministry and dispensation, yet all this will not justify. So Philippians 3 verse 9, oh, that I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, etc. He durst not trust the inquiry and search of justice with any act or holiness of his own. Now briefly to clear this point more fully, let me lay down a few propositions. Number one, whosoever would be accepted with God must be righteous. Habakkuk 1:13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. God cannot give a sinner, as a sinner, a good look. Number two, every righteousness will not serve the turn. It must be such as will endure the pure eyes of his glory. Hence those phrases, justified in thy sight, Psalm 143 verse 2, Romans 3 verse 20, and glorying before God, Romans 4 verse 2, so Galatians 3 verse 11, etc. Number three, such a righteousness can be found in no man. Our obedience is a covering that is too short. Job 15 verse 14, what is man that he should be clean, and he that is born of a woman that he should be righteous? So 1 Samuel 6 verse 20, who can stand before this holy God? The least defect leaves us to the challenge of the law and the plea of justice. Number four, this righteousness is only to be had in Christ. There is no other name given under him or under heaven. There indeed it is to be found. Therefore he is called the Lord our righteousness, Jeremiah 23 verse 6, and he is made to us righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. Therefore, we are bidden to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Matthew 6, 33. We must seek God's righteousness if we would enter into God's kingdom. Number five, this righteousness is made ours by faith. Ours it must be, as in the first proposition, and ours it is only by faith. Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. From first to last, the benefit of Christ's righteousness is received by faith. It is the fittest and most self-denying grace. It is the grace that begins our union with Christ. And when we are made one with Christ, we are possessed of his righteousness and merit as our right for our comfort and use. So see Romans 3:22 through 3:22 and Philippians 3 verse 9, where the righteousness of God by faith is opposed to our own righteousness, which is of the law, which intimates to us that the righteousness is of God and that it is made ours by faith. Number 6, those that receive the righteousness of Christ are also sanctified by him. New obedience is an inseparable companion of justification. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, righteousness and sanctification. By virtue of the union we have with both, 2 Corinthians 5 17, whosoever is in Christ is a new creature. So that obedience is not the condition of justification, but the evidence. Not the condition and qualification of the new covenant, so much as of the covenanters. Faith justifies and obedience approves. It must be the same subject, though it has not a voice in the same court. All right, that was the end of point 2, which was the Arminian and Socinian side. Now, number 3, the Orthodox, though they differ somewhat in words and phrases, yet they agree in the same common sense in reconciling James and Paul. Thus, while some say Paul disputes of the cause of justification and so excludes works, James of the effects of justification and so enforces a presence of them, and others say Paul disputes how we are justified and James how we shall evidence ourselves to be justified, the one takes justification for acquittance from sin, the other for acquittance from hypocrisy, the one for the imputation of righteousness and the other for the declaration of righteousness. Or as others, Paul speaks of the office of faith, James of the quality of faith, Paul pleads for saving faith, James pleads against naked assent, the one speaks of the justifying of the person and the other of the faith, etc. All these answers are to the same effect, either subordinate to one another or differing only in expression, and do very well suit with the scope of the apostle. You shall see everywhere he seeks to disvalue and put a disgrace upon that faith he speaks of. He calls it a vain, dead faith, a faith which is alone, etc. And when he fixes the scope of the disputation, he says, or I guess sets it, show me thy faith by thy works, where he plainly discovers what was the matter in controversy, to wit, the evidencing of their faith. And it is notable that when he begins to argue, the proposition which he lays down is this, that a bare profession of faith without works will not save. It is true, it is delivered by way of question, as in verse 14, what will it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Will the faith save him? Or as it is in the original, will that faith save him? Now such questions are the strongest way of denial, for they are an appeal to the conscience, and you shall see that the conclusion is this always, that faith which is alone and without works is dead, which plainly shows what was the thing in question, to wit, the unjustifiableness of that faith which is without works. Now, out of the whole discourse, you may observe observation number 1, that in the scriptures there is something, a seeming difference, but no real contrariety or contradiction. The seeming difference is ordered with good advice. So there seems to be a contradiction when it actually is not a contradiction. So the seeming difference is ordered with good advice. God would prevent misprisions and errors on every side, and the expressions of Scripture are ordered so that one may relieve another. As, for instance, some hold that Christ had only an imaginary body and was man but in appearance only. Therefore, to show the reality of his human nature, you have that expression in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh. Others, straining that expression, held a change of the Godhead into the humanity, to correct which excess we have another expression, 1 Timothy 3:16, God manifested in the flesh. To a Valentinian, urging that place in Timothy for Christ's fantastic and imaginary body, we may oppose that in John, the Word was made flesh. To a Corinthian pleading for a change of the Godhead, we may oppose that in Paul, God manifested, etc. So in some places we are bid to work out our salvation, Philippians 2 verses 12 and 13, and the whole business of salvation is charged upon us to check laziness. In other places, the will and deed is altogether ascribed to God to prevent self-confidence. Thus, Paul, having to deal with Pharisaical judiciaries, proves invincibly justification by faith without works. And James, having to deal with carnal gospelers, prove as strongly that a profession of faith without works is vain. The scripture has so poised and contempered all doctrines and expressions that it might wisely prevent human mistakes and errors on every hand, and sentences might not be violently urged apart, but measured by the proportion of faith. And observation two, that a bare profession of faith is not enough to acquit us from hypocrisy. Christ would not own them that professed his name, but wrought iniquity, Matthew 7:21-22. So also the church should not own men for their bare profession of religion. In these times, we look more at gifts and abilities of speech than good works, and empty prattle weighs more than real charity. All right, that is the end of verse 24, and we'll actually go ahead and continue on with verse 25. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? So here he brings another instance. But why does he mention Rahab? Number one, because this act of hers is made an effect of faith. Hebrews 11:31, by faith Rahab the harlot perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies in peace. It was indeed a great act of faith for one that had lived among heathens to be persuaded of the power of the God of Israel, of the right they had to that land, which faith was wrought in her by divine instinct upon the report which was made of God and his works. Number two, because this instance does well to be annexed to the former, they might object that everyone could not go as high as Abraham, the great idea and pattern of all believers. Aye, but the lowest faith must produce works as well as the highest, and therefore he brings Rahab for an instance of the weakest faith. First, for her person, she was a woman, a harlot, a heathen, when God wrought upon her. There being so many disadvantages, it is to be presumed this was as low an instance as can be brought. Second, for the act itself, it was accompanied with weakness, with a lie, she lied, which indeed is suppressed or not mentioned, lest it should deface the glory of her faith. And third, because there might be some doubt of this instance, they might object that bare profession was accounted faith in Rahab, and she a harlot. He replies that in Rahab the doctrine might be made good, for her faith, how weak soever, yielded some self-denying act or fruit. But you will say, how is this pertinent to the purpose to prove that pretense or profession of faith without works is not enough to acquit us of hypocrisy? I answer, you must conceive it thus. If she had only said unto these messengers, I believe the God of heaven and earth has given you this whole land for a possession, yet I dare not show you any kindness in this city, it had been but such a dead, barren faith as he here treats of. But this belief prevailed so far with her that she performed a grateful office to them, though she incurred present danger and the tortures which the rage of her citizens would inflict upon her for harboring spies. I come now to the words. Likewise also, it has relation to the former instance of Abraham. Was not Rahab the harlot? Lyranus thinks that the word Hazana for harlot was her proper name, Others think it only signifies that she was a hostess or victualler. So the Chaldee paraphrase renders it a woman that kept a tavern. The Chaldee word being formed out of the Greek, they derive the original, which signifies to feed, though others derive it from he played the adulterer, and they think it altogether improbable for a prince of Judah to marry a common harlot. But the article that harlot, so commonly used in Scripture, and because this is still repeated as a noted circumstance, and the Syriac has a word that properly and only signifies harlot, seem to infer that she was indeed a woman of vicious and infamous life, and it is but folly to excuse that which God would have made known for his own glory. Probably she might be both a hostess and a harlot too, as many times such are of an evil fame. She lived from her parents. No mention is made of husband and children. If her pretense had not been to keep a place of entertainment, it is not likely that the spies would turn into an open brothel house unless ignorant of it or by divine providence guided thither or to there. The next words, justified by works, that is, approved to be sincere and honored by God before all the congregation, there being a special charge to save her and her household when all her countrymen were slain, and she being after joined in marriage with a prince of Israel. When she had received the messengers and sent them out another way, the story is in the second of Joshua, but is not this act questionable? Is it not treachery? Did she not sin against that love and faithfulness that she owed to her country? Abulensis thinks she had not sinned if she had betrayed the messengers, but vainly, and against the direct testimony of Scripture. She sinned not because she had a warrant and particular revelation from God that the land of Canaan, and so her town, was given to the Israelites. Joshua 2, verses 9 to 10, etc. And being gained to the faith, she was to leave her Gentile relation and to be amassed into one body with the people of Israel, and so bound to promote their interest, as Calvin well observes. But you will say, if there be no sin, wherein lies the excellency of the action? What is it more than civility or necessary prudence and caution, she being thus persuaded? I answer, number one, there was much faith in it, in believing what she had heard of God in the wilderness and the desert places of Arabia, and magnifying his power and ability to destroy them. Though the people of her city were in great strength and prosperity, they thought themselves safe within their walls and were not sensible of their sins and ensuing dangers. And besides, God having revealed it to her by some special instinct, she was confident of future success. Joshua 2 verse 11, the Lord your God is God in heaven above and the earth beneath. I know the Lord hath given you the land. And so, as Origen observes, she acknowledged what is past, believes what is present, and foretells what is to come. Number two, there was obedience in it. For whatever she did herein, she did it out of a reverence and dread of God, whom she knew to be the author of this war. And though there was some weakness in the action, yet for the main part of it, it was a duty. Number three, there was self-denial in it. It was an action that might have been of a very dangerous consequence to her, but to manifest her fidelity to God, she overlooks the threats and cruelties of her citizens, the promiscuous events of war, the burning of her country, which she would never have done if she had thought a profession of confidence enough. If that was enough. The points observable in this verse are many. I shall dispatch them briefly. Observation number one, many times God may choose the worst of sinners. Faith in a harlot is acceptable. The last shall be first. That is, those that set out late for heaven do often make more way than an early professor of religion. No women are reckoned in the genealogy of Christ, but such as were stained with some infamy, idolatrous women, adulterous women, in Christ's own line, such as Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Tamar. Chrysostom gives the reason. He came to save sinners, and therefore would be known to come of sinners according to the flesh. Manasseh was received after witchcraft, Paul after blasphemy, 1 Timothy 1:13, and all as precedents in which God would show forth mercy and longsuffering, as Rahab here. So you shall see it, it is said in Matthew 21:31, publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God. The most odious and despised sinners, when they turn to God by repentance, find grace and place in Christ's heart. Observation 2. The meanest faith or lowest faith must justify itself by works and gracious effects. Rahab, a Gentile convert, does not only profess but preserve the spies. Let not hypocrites plead everyone is not like Abraham. Are you like Rahab? Can you produce any evidence of your faith? The lowest degree will show itself by some effect or other. Christ in the garden takes notice of the green figs, Canticles or Song of Solomon 2 verse 13. The smallest faith, though it be but like a grain of mustard seed, will have some branches. Observation 3. Believers, though they justify their profession, are still monuments of free grace. It is Rahab the harlot, though justified by works. The scars and marks of old sins remain, not to our dishonor, but to God's glory. Observation 4. Ordinary acts are gracious when they flow from faith and are done in obedience. As Rahab's receiving the messengers, entertainment in such a case is not civility, but religion. Matthew 10:42, a cup of cold water in the name of a prophet, P-R-O-P-H-E-T, is not courtesy, but a duty, and shall not lose its reward. Hebrews 11, many civil and secular acts are ascribed to faith, as fighting of battles, saving of children, etc., because by faith directed to spiritual ends or purposes and performed by supernatural strength. A carnal man performs his religious duties for civil ends or purposes, and a godly man his civil duties for religious ends or purposes, and in offices natural and human, he is spiritual. Certainly there is no chemistry like to that of grace. There, brass is turned into gold, and actions of commerce made worship. A Christian is always doing his great work, whether in the shop or in the closet, obeying God and glorifying God in his respects to men. Observation 5. The great trial of faith is in acts of self-denial. Such was Rahab's, to prefer the will of God before the safety of her own country, and such was Abraham's in the former instance. Self-denial is the first thing that must be resolved upon in Christianity. Matthew 16:24. A man is not discovered when God's way and his own lie together. Your great inquiry should be, wherein have I denied myself for God, thwarted any lust? And in Puritan writings and even in the Bible, lust is more generally usually means corrupt desires of the heart. So where have I thwarted any corrupt desire of my heart, hazarded any concernment? No trial like that when we can part with some conveniency in sense or things that are pertinent to our senses upon the proper and sole encouragements of faith. Observation 6. The actions and duties of God's children are usually blemished with some notable defect, as Rahab's entertainment with Rahab's lie. Moses smote the rock twice, Numbers 20, verse 11. There was anger mixed with faith. Abraham offered Isaac, but equivocated with his servants. I and the lad will return, Genesis 22, 5. And yet he meant with a mind to sacrifice him. Thus we still plow with an ox and an ass in the best duties and discover corruption in the very trials of grace. Observation 7, God hides his eyes from the evil that is in our good actions. Here is mention made of receiving the messengers, but no mention of the lie, that she told a lie. He that drew Alexander, while he had a scar upon his face, drew him with his finger upon the scar. God puts the finger of mercy upon our scars. See James 5, verse 11. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. We have heard of his impatience, his cursing the day of his birth, etc. But no murmurings are mentioned. How unlike are wicked men to the Lord. They only pitch upon the evil and weaknesses of his people and overlook the good, like flesh flies that pitch upon the sores, or vultures that fly over the gardens of delight and light upon carrion. One blemish shall be enough to stain all their glory. But the Lord pardons much weakness where he finds anything of grace and sincerity. It is said, 1 Peter 3, verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. The place alluded to is Genesis 18, verse 12. Sarah's whole sentence is full of unbelief. Shall I have pleasure, my Lord, also being old? There was but one good word, that of Lord, the note of respect and reverence to her husband, and that the Spirit or Holy Spirit of God take notice of, that the Spirit of God, that word. Certainly is good. It is good serving of the Master, who is so ready to reward the good of our actions and to pardon the evil of them. So with her, she had an unbelieving statement, but a good word in there about with her reverence to her husband, and yet the Holy Spirit in the Bible only takes notice of the good part. And that is the end of verse 25, and we'll go on to verse 26. For as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Here the apostle concludes the whole dispute, showing how little is to be ascribed to an empty profession of faith without works. It is but as the body without the vital spirit, a carcass, useless but noisome. There needs not much illustration of this verse, the matter of it being already discussed in verses 17 to 20. But he goes through the words here. For as the body without the spirit, there is some difference about the meaning of the word, spirit. We read in the margin breath, in the text spirit. Many prefer the marginal reading because it is not as the body without the soul, but as the body without the spirit or breath. Of this opinion is Cajetan, whose words are notable because they fully accord with the Protestant doctrine. By spirit, he says, is not meant the soul, but the breath. For as the body of the beast, when it does not breathe, is dead, so is faith without works dead, breathing being the effect of life, as working is of living faith. Whence it is clear what the apostle means when he says faith is dead without works, not that works are the soul of faith, but that works are the companions of faith, as breathing is inseparable from life. That's what that person said. By which exposition, their doctrine that charity is the soul of faith and their distinction of inform and formed faith fall to the ground. But, however, I rather think, this is Manton, in the text is not to be translated breath, but spirit or soul, that substance which quickens and animates the body, which is elsewhere expressed by this word, as in those noted places, Luke 23, 46, into thy hands do I commit my spirit, and Acts 7, 59, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And that respiration, which is the effect of life, is expressed by other words, as Acts 17, 25, he giveth life and breath and all things. The meaning is, then, as a body without a soul, so is faith without works. And yet, hence, it will not follow that charity or the works are the soul of faith, for the comparison does not hold in regard of animation and information, but in regard of operation. As in the body without soul, there is only the outward proportions and lineaments, but nothing to discover life, So in empty profession of religion, there are some lineaments of faith, but no fruits to discover the truth and life of it, it differing as much from faith as a carcass does from a man. The next words is dead, that is, cannot perform the functions and offices of life or of a man. The next words, so faith without works. The papists understand true justifying faith, for they suppose it may be without works, but dead faith cannot be true faith, as a carcass is not a true man, and a true faith cannot be without works, Galatians 5, verse 6. We must understand, then, an external profession of belief, which, because of some resemblance with what is true, is called faith. The next words, is dead, that is, false and useless to all the ends and purposes of faith. Now he goes on, for practical notes, see verses 17 and 20. Only observe this observation, that naked profession of faith in respect of true faith is but as a dead body and carcass. It is so in two respects. Number one, it is noisome as a rotten carcass. A carnal Christian is the carcass of a true Christian. There are the lineaments with corruption. An impure life veiled under profession is as noisome to God as a dead body is to you. When carnal professors draw nigh to God, he goes further off, as you would from what offends. Matthew 7:23, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I cannot endure your presence. When they come to him in prayer, the prayer of the wicked is abomination, like the breath that comes from rotten lungs. And number two, it is useless as to all the purposes of faith. It cannot unite you to Christ, that you may possess yourselves of his righteousness, or give you a feeling of his Spirit, his Holy Spirit. In short, it brings no glory to God, yields no comfort to him that has it, and no benefits to others, of no more use than a dead body when the spirits are gone. And that is the end of verse 26, which is the last verse of chapter 2. So now we've completed chapter 2. And Lord willing, we will plan to go on to chapter 3 the next time. But until then, once again, go seeking God for a true faith that only comes from him, but one that is evidenced with the good works of his Spirit, internally and externally. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.